Here we are tonight in 2 Kings 18, and we come now to the life of Hezekiah. And as I mentioned before, the northern kingdom, the kingdom that we saw in our previous study, basically has now gone into captivity in 721 BC. The Assyrians came and carried them away. So now the rest of Kings deals exclusively with the kings of the southern kingdom because there is no northern kingdom at this point. And Hezekiah is one of the good kings of the southern kingdom. There were a number, as I pointed out, no good kings in the northern kingdom throughout their entire history. A fair number of good kings in the southern kingdom, but Hezekiah was definitely a standout and one of the best of the kings. And the text here notes that for us. So, all right. So let's jump in. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. And here it is in verse 3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. And so Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. So a great leader at this stage. So so he comes to the throne prior to the northern kingdom going into captivity, but it's during his reign that they go into captivity. And so now, you know, he's the sole monarch over Israel now. And by God's grace, he is a righteous man. And this one incident here that is recorded, we need to just comment on it for a moment, where it says he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. So remember, perhaps you remember, back in the law, back in the book of Numbers, there's the story of how the children of Israel were rebelling against the Lord, and the Lord sent serpents into the camp, and these were deadly serpents. They were biting the people were dying. Moses comes to the Lord, asks for mercy on the people, asks God what to do. The Lord instructs him to make a serpent, to use bronze and to fashion it into the form of a serpent, to put it up on a pole, to elevate it in the middle of the camp. And when a person is bit by one of these serpents, they are to then look at the bronze serpent on the pole, and they will be delivered from, basically, they would survive. They would not die as a result of the bite of the snake. And so that happened. Now, that bronze serpent is what's being referred to here. So now hundreds of years have passed, and this thing has become like a relic, and it's become like an idol to the people. And you can imagine how that would happen. I mean, this is the thing, like, man, this is the thing Moses made. And so they are making this thing into an idol. So Hezekiah takes it and he destroys it. Boy, what do you think they thought of that? You know, Hezekiah took, Moses made this thing. And Hezekiah takes it and destroys it. And then this word here, this Hebrew word, Nehushtan, it means It means a thing of brass or a thing of bronze. And so basically, Hezekiah, he says, look, this is just a thing of bronze. It's a thing of brass. You're not to be worshiping it. And so he stomped out all of the idolatry in Israel, even this serpent, this bronze serpent that they were worshiping. And so, as we read there in verse 7, the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. So it was the king of Assyria who had led the northern kingdom away captive. And Hezekiah did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it, so Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. And so, just again, we read over this last week, but that's just a reminder, just a rehearsal again of the leading into captivity of the northern kingdom. So verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent his message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Lachish was one of the cities in Judah. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. So Hezekiah is having to basically pay his way out of trouble with the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. The old translation says the fuller's field. The fuller was the washer, the person who basically washed the clothing. So here it reads the washerman's field. They called for the king and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. The field commander said to them, so this is the Assyrian field commander, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and to destroy it. So, I mean, this is like a heavy intimidation that this commander is trying to bring upon the rulers of Judah. So notice, first of all, he says, you know, I know you're trying to lean on the king of Egypt. That's not going to help you. Now, at this time, remember, the Assyrians had just destroyed the northern kingdom. They destroyed everybody. And they were like an invincible military machine. And nobody could withstand them. And so they're basically threatening Judah now, you know, what we did to everybody else, we're about to do that to you. And the king of Egypt's not going to help you. And the Lord's not going to help you. Don't let Hezekiah fool you, because after all, wasn't it the high places that Hezekiah tore down? Those were the high places of the Lord. Wrong. Those were not the high places of the Lord. Those were the idolatrous places. But, you know, this person doesn't really know the facts. And then the last thing he says, and do you think that I come up here on my own? It was actually the Lord. He's talking about Yahweh. It was actually Yahweh who sent me to come and destroy you. This guy's like the devil. You know, this is how the devil operates. And, you know, the devil comes along and he just says, basically, you're going down and there's nothing that can help you. There's no one that can help you. You know, you think you're going to get some help over here? No way. That's not going to do you any good. And you think the Lord, no, the Lord's not going to help you. As a matter of fact, the Lord is against you. And so you kind of hear the echoes of the voice of Satan in this commander here. So then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. But the commander replied, was it only to your master and to you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, who like you will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. So remember here, he's appealing directly to the people now. It's basically telling the people, hey, forget your rulers. Don't obey the king. Do what we're telling you to do. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. And now listen to what he says here. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, Joah, son of Asaph the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. Notice that, just one thing, this guy, the field commander, remember what their request was, speak in Aramaic, don't speak in Hebrew. basically, they didn't want the people to hear, lest the people, be overwhelmed with fear and capitulate and, you know, give in to the demands. But this guy just ignores that. And what does he do? He just pronounces his whole speech to them in Hebrew. Why am I pointing that out? Hebrew was a language of the region. And the reason I say that is because sometimes today, some misguided people give the impression that Hebrew is like the heavenly language, it's the holy language, it's the purest language. If you could speak Hebrew, if you could even learn to pray in Hebrew, God would hear you more because, you know, Hebrew is the preferred language. No, the Philistines spoke Hebrew. It was just the language of the region. So, you know, there's nothing holy about it. It's just a language, just like Greek. You know, I oftentimes think, you know, sometimes you meet people that, you know, there's just groups of people, different places that have some kind of strange hangups, you know. So I've been in places. As a matter of fact, I was in Jerusalem last year, and I was teaching at a church one night. And afterwards, you know, somebody came up and was talking to me, and I said, you know, something about Jesus. And every time I said Jesus, they interrupted me and said Yeshua. I said, well, you know, Jesus and Yeshua. And finally I said, well, no, actually Jesus. The New Testament was written in Greek, and that's Jesus. And that's where we get Jesus from. So, but you know, this person's mind, you had to say it in Hebrew or it wasn't legitimate. As though Hebrew was, again, some sort of holy language. No, it's just a language. And it's the language that this Assyrian guy spoke fluently, obviously, because he just gave this massive lecture in Hebrew. So just in case you run across somebody who is going to insist to you that you have to say Yeshua HaMashiach instead of Jesus the Messiah or Jesus Christ, just know that that is nonsensical and don't worry about it. Just a little pastoral advice there for you. So, back to the text here. Chapter 19. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. And so, if you read Isaiah, about chapter 36 through 39, this whole story is there. You have three places where this story appears. Here in Kings, 2 Kings. In 2 Chronicles, we're going to actually close with looking at that tonight. The same stories there with a little bit more detail. And then in Isaiah, I think it's about 36 or 37 through 39, you have the same account there. And so, of course, Isaiah recorded it in his own prophetic writing. And so when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib, he's the king, received a report that Tirhaka, king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan and Haran and Resef and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leir, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." So Hezekiah nails it. Yes, it's true that the king of Assyria did destroy these nations and cast their gods in the fire because their gods weren't really gods. They were just idols. They were just made of wood and stone. But you, Lord, you are the true God. And so we see here these people, historically, these Assyrians, these Assyrian kings, these were powerful, powerful monarchs and powerful kingdoms that ruled the world at the time. And yet they were men that when God decided their time was up, and there wasn't anything they can do about it. And we're not done with having tyrannical dictator type of people ruling over parts of the world. And it's a horrible thing. But we can just know that at God's appointed time, he will deal with all of that. And whatever gods those today might be trusting in will prove to be powerless against the Lord himself when he rises up to bring that judgment. And so Isaiah, son of Amos, verse 20, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises you and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you have ridiculed the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots, I have ascended to the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down the tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers. I have reached its remotest parts, the finest of its forest. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt.'" This is the boast of the kings. "Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the fields, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you are and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way that you came. So God is here addressing this king, Sennacherib himself, and reminding him that the only reason why he had power to do anything is because God allowed for that to happen. And that's always true. So this will be a sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, the second year what springs from that, but the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. Now, remember, this guy has the most powerful army in the world. He's just decimated everybody. And now, you know, they're basically coming up against Jerusalem. And God says, Hezekiah, he's not going to enter the city. He's not even going to shoot an arrow into the city. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That's God's promise. Now look at verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. Wow. So, you know, God knows how to deal with the wicked. I think I said this before. You know, at this stage of my life, I can't remember what I said, where I said, who I said it to. So I know I said this to somebody recently. But, you know, you think about it. I just think about weather. You know, weather is, I mean, it's so destructive. It can be, right? You know, wind and rain and flooding and all the things that come along with that. You know, whether it's, you know, we've seen it with these crazy fires that we've had. And then, you know, we've seen it with flooding and mudsliding. And we've seen it with you know, wind and earthquakes and tsunamis and, you know, all of these things. And I think how easily God could just literally blow every person off the planet. You know, you think about that. I was thinking the other day, like, you know, what if you had 300 mile an hour winds? I mean, you know, what could anything even withstand that? And you know, I mean, turn it up to, let's just go up to 500 mile an hour winds. What if you had 500 mile an hour winds? Is there any structure on the face of the earth, any man-made structure that could withstand 500 mile an hour winds? I kind of doubt it. I'm sure all the buildings and all the cities around the world would be blown away. But my point is this, you think of how easily God could just blow on the world and blow everyone off of it. You think of how vulnerable we are as human beings. You think of how easily we can be brought down, you know, with just, you know, a microscopic bacteria or anything like that. And sometimes I think about that. And then I think of the unbelievable arrogance of people. And somehow this thought that I can overthrow God or I can beat God at this game or, you know, whatever it is people think. And that's not just my imagination about the way people think. The Bible tells us that that's the way people think. Remember in the second Psalm, what does it say? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They gather together, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands. Let us break them off and let us cut ourselves free from their cords. That's mankind. And it's really man right now at this time in history. Let us just forever get rid of all God's rules and we'll make up our own rules and we'll do the things that we want to do. And you know, it's astounding to me. Every time I hear this term, I just think, how could this even have come to be a reality in our day and age when people talk about, I just heard this thing the other day, you know, that all of these states recently decided that they're going to, in their, I don't remember if it was to get a driver's license or a passport, or I don't remember exactly what the document was, but they're, you know, everybody's already decided we're going to put, you know, we've always had, of course, male and female, but now for the sake of non-binary persons, we're going to give all of these other options. As though there was a non-binary person. See, this is like the cultural insanity that has just overtaken us. I mean, you know, you could understand if like just, you know, some people kind of thought this way. They're just like radical people who think in just super out there ways. And everybody else would say, yeah, okay, yeah, that's the way you think. But, you know, this is reality and we just don't go along with it. But the crazy thing is that everybody's going along with it. All the state governments are going along with it. Yeah, okay, that's, we're going to put that on a driving license now. And, but you know, but going back to the point is God made them male and female. God made men and women. He didn't make a third option or a 50th option. But this is just that whole mentality of let us break their bonds asunder and let us cast their cords away from us. Let's forever get out from under the dominion of God. That's what is really happening in our culture. And that's just one manifestation of it. But the psalm goes on and says, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. As though that's even possible. As though man could really break away from God and become independent of God. It's impossible. It causes God to laugh. And we just see, you know, right here in this story, just an example of that. You know, here's this massive army. And here's this king that's conquered all of the nations that he's come up against. He seems to be invincible. And God says, no, he's not going to come in this city. He's not going to shoot an arrow in here. And that night, 185,000 of his troops are slain by an angel, a heavenly messenger. And so God has dealt with evil in past generations, and there's a day coming that he will deal with it again. And so there were all their dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So this great and powerful Sennacherib, this invincible guy, is taken out by his own sons. Now, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotions and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." And so God has mercy on Hezekiah. And Isaiah comes back and gives him that word. Now, there's been many who have commented on how this was really wrong for Hezekiah to have, you know, not just embraced the fact that he was going to die then and, you know, that he cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And the reason why that is suggested is because as he lives another 15 years, he has a child named Manasseh who will become the king. And he is arguably the most wicked king in the history of Judah. And he reigns the longest. He reigns longer than anybody else. And so because of that, you know, people say, well, had he just died, then he wouldn't have had Manasseh and they wouldn't have gone through that horrible season of idolatry and all those terrible things that happened, which is true. But also, if he hadn't had Manasseh, then King Josiah, who is going to be the grandson of Manasseh, he will not come on the scene either. But it's already been prophesied centuries earlier that Josiah is going to be the one who's going to deal with the idolatry in the land. So the point is, rather than trying to find fault with Hezekiah, we ought to just leave it as it is. And this is what happened. You know, God's the one who healed him. God could have said, "No, Isaiah, I'm not going to," or "No, Hezekiah, I'm not going to heal you, because if I do, you're going to have a son and he's going to be really bad. And it's not going to work out." So, but God heals him. And he chose to do that very thing. And so Isaiah said, "Prepare a poultice of figs." They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. So he was dying, and it was some sort of an infection, apparently. And God gives a very practical remedy to it. Now, remember Sunday, maybe you remember if you were here, we talked about how we saw in Mark's gospel that story where Jesus heals the blind man and he heals him in stages. When the blind man comes, Jesus lays his hands on him, and then initially he sees, but he sees not clearly. He sees men that look like trees walking. And then the Lord, you know, again lays hands on him, and then he sees clearly. And so maybe you remember I was pointing out how, you know, one of the things that's teaching us is that, you know, sometimes God does things through a process. We tend to think of the miraculous as always being instant. And therefore, if we are not instantly healed, then it's not a divine healing. But that story right there proves that no, God sometimes, you know, works through a process, and it's him that's doing it. And here we have just a similar kind of a thing. God is bringing the healing, but he's bringing it through a very practical method rather than just simply pronouncing Hezekiah healed. He gives a prescription, really. to take this poultice of figs and put it there, and that's how the healing is going to take place. I mean, it is, in some sense, seemingly some kind of a medical remedy to the problem, and God uses that to bring about the healing. So one of the things that we could take away from that is that, of course, God uses processes, and sometimes he uses medical procedures and things like that. He's the one who heals. He's the one who, you know, brings all the pieces together, and yet he uses the natural means. You know, I have heard so many stories from people over the years of how, you know, they had to go for some sort of a surgery or, you know, some life-threatening thing that they had to have an operation. And so many stories about how there were all of these just miraculous kinds of circumstances that surrounded it, you know. I remember one friend who has since gone to be with the Lord, but he told me this amazing story about all of these crazy things that were happening at his house that forced him out of his house, and he had to go live in a hotel for the weekend, and it's the last thing he wanted to do. But as he pulled up at the hotel and got out of the car, he fell down with a heart attack and was about to die on the spot. But right that moment, a convention of cardiologists was dismissing for lunch, and all these heart doctors are walking out. He falls down right in front of like 10 heart doctors. They, you know, they attend to him. They get him in the hospital. They get him the treatment that he needs. And then, you know, he's fine for a lot of years after that. He ended up getting cancer and passing away some years ago. But, you know, just the story itself, when I heard the story, I thought, man, tell me the Lord is not in that thing. You know, all of these circumstances. So this is just one of those reminders to us that God, you know, sometimes it's through this type of thing that he's going to take care of the situation. And so Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" So this is what God said. 3 days, you're going to go up to the temple. You're going to be better, in other words. Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? This is the sundial, the shadow on the sundial. And it is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather, have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called on the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So the Lord gave him that sign. It was a miraculous sign for the shadow to go. It was going in one direction, but the Lord sent it back in another direction. So something to do with the, you know, the earth and the sun and all of that. So at that time, Marduk Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoy and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine olive oil, his armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "And what did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" And as for other events of Hezekiah's reign and his achievements and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, turn over to 2 Chronicles with me, and to the 32nd chapter. So we have the same story. I want to read it to you again, but now we have some other aspects pointed out to us that were not given in the king's account. Now, remember, we've seen this a few times as we go through. So, you know, these are the chronicles. These are the history, really, of the nation. These are like the official histories of the kings. And so Kings and Chronicles are parallel accounts, but you will oftentimes have more information coming from one or the other. So, for example, like in Kings, we have the whole story of Elijah the prophet. We have the whole story of Elisha, all of that. You don't find that in Chronicles. None of that is in Chronicles. That's that all had to do basically more with the northern kingdom. So it's there in Kings, but it's not in Chronicles. And then you will have details about the various reigns. Like Ahab is a northern king, right? So you have all kinds of information about Ahab's reign in Kings, and not nearly as much information given in Chronicles. So here in Chronicles, which is the kings of Judah, that's the focus of Chronicles, the kings of Judah. Here we get more information and detail into this event that we just read about. So, verse 22 of chapter 32. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now listen to this. From then on, he was highly regarded by all nations. So when God destroyed the Assyrians, now remember, the Assyrians had decimated everybody. So now the destruction of Assyria is connected to Israel and to Hezekiah, or to Judah and Hezekiah. So Hezekiah becomes famous. It's like, this is the guy that defeated Sennacherib. This is the guy that you know, rid the planet of this menace. And so he, because of what God did, he becomes highly regarded by all the nations. So in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. Okay, we just read that, right? But now listen to verse 25. But Hezekiah's heart was proud. Whoa, we didn't read that in Kings. Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come on them during the days of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah became proud over this great thing that God did. So because, like I said, he was connected in the eyes of the nations with the defeat of Sennacherib. But then all of that kind of goes to his head and he becomes proud. So this whole situation where they come, you know, this envoy comes from Babylon and all of this stuff, this is all having to do with that pride that developed in Hezekiah. And, you know, the lesson here, and it's a lesson that, you know, people don't always learn it. You know, God will take a person and he will work in such a way that the person will be exalted. And the danger is then to somehow take the credit for that, to somehow think that that really is connected to you. And boy, I'll tell you, in the last, you know, in the last year, we have seen in throughout the, you know, the broader evangelical world, we've seen a number of high profile, powerful spiritual leaders fall from their position of greatness. And largely the root of the problem has been this very thing, pride. God raised them up, God blessed them, God elevated them, and somehow they forgot that. And they somehow thought that it was their own doing, and therefore they had a certain amount of greatness, which then gave them a certain entitlement to things. And this story happens over and over again. So Hezekiah is just an ancient example of this kind of thing that still goes on to this very day. So in verse 27, Hezekiah had very great wealth and honor, and he made treasuries for his silver and gold and for his precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuables. He also made buildings to store the harvest of grain, new wine, olive oil. He made stalls for various kinds of cattle and pens for flocks. He built villages and acquired great numbers of flocks and herds, for God had given him very great riches. It was Hezekiah who blocked up the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. So this is what we know as Hezekiah's tunnel. If you go to Israel today, you can, this thing that's being talked about here, you can actually walk through this tunnel today. It's quite narrow. It's fairly long and windy. And it's the height of it is, you can't, if you're 6 foot tall, you can't stand up in it. So you're hunched down. It's probably at the lowest point. It's maybe, you know, 5 feet or a little bit under. Sometimes there's water in it. It's pitch black, and it's kind of a crazy journey through Hezekiah's tunnel, but you can do it. You can go through this very tunnel today that Hezekiah dug back then, and if you go with us to Israel, we'll take you through it. So he succeeded in everything he undertook. Now listen to verse 31. But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, listen to this, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. Wow. So this is a test. These envoys come from Babylon, and because they've heard of the greatness, they've heard of the miracle. The sundial, you know, the destruction of Assyrian army. They've heard of all of this, and so they come, and this is a test. God is allowing Isaiah to be tested, and he fails the test, because basically, based on what it says here, you realize that when we're reading about, you know, these you know, people coming from Babylon. And he's walking around showing everybody his palace and all of this stuff. He's kind of patting himself on the back saying, wow, check this out. Yeah, this is great. Yeah, look what this is mine. This is all mine. And that's why Isaiah then comes to him and says, what did you say? And then Isaiah says, these people. Now remember, this is 100 plus years before Nebuchadnezzar will even come to power and eventually come and conquer Judah. But that's what Isaiah tells them is going to happen. That all of this treasure that he's so proud of and boasting in, all of it's going to be packed up and carried off to Babylon. And Hezekiah's response is kind of interesting. It's like, well, at least it's not going to happen in my time. That's pretty short-sighted. But it's going to happen to his descendants. But at this point, he's just more concerned about himself. So a great man in many ways, a man who, you know, like we already read, he followed the Lord, he sought the Lord, he loved the Lord, he was like his father David, but he was a man nonetheless. And so here we see that human weakness where the pride comes in and all of this kind of thing. So these are all, they're educational for us. And they just remind us that, but for the grace of God, there we go. We go down the same path. We just always have to remember that, you know, it's all by Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all for Jesus. And if I get to do anything, it's to honor Jesus, not to honor me. And if I get any honor or any blessing or anything in the process, you know, then I just thank the Lord. And like Jesus said, you just say, you know, I am a unprofitable servant. I have done nothing except what I was required to do. And Lord, you get all the glory. And boy, we all have to just keep that in mind, because it can be the smallest things that we can become prideful over. That's just how we are wired. We're wired for pride. And so we have to just recognize that, man, whenever that starts to creep up on us, it's like, Lord, it's only by your grace that I am what I am. So we will finish 2 Kings next Wednesday night, Lord willing. And I'm confident that he is willing, and we will do that. So, Lord, we thank you for your word and for these reminders, Lord, as we live in a world that is in revolt against you. And we see it in a thousand different ways a day. We thank you, Lord, that revolt will not go on forever. That, Lord, one day you will put down all rebellion. And as the second psalm reminds us, you who sit in heaven will laugh. You will have them in derision. You've set your king upon your holy hill of Zion. And Lord, we long for the day when that event right there, when it is fulfilled, when Jesus returns and sits upon the throne of his glory in the city of the great King Jerusalem. Lord, we rejoice just at the thought that that is what the future holds. And so help us as we go. Lord, be with each person as they make their way home tonight. Guard and bless and keep them. And Lord, fill us with your love, your joy, your peace, and your wisdom so we can go and serve you. Help us to do that. And help us to be thankful and humble and appreciative of all that you've done for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.